We continue our study here today in the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14, which we'll come to here in just a few moments. They are presented without any definite date. You remember as we started in the book of Haggai and then came into Zechariah, each time that a prophecy was given, there is some date associated with it. And all of those dates were specific for the purpose of encouraging the brethren who were continuing to rebuild the temple. But when we come to chapters 9 to 14, there's no dating. We just suddenly these chapters, they just begin. And so these chapters may have come maybe in Zechariah's later life. No one really knows. That's kind of more my perspective about when and how these would have been given to Zechariah. But the fact that no date is provided may also point to the indeterminate time of which these chapters are speaking about. And so that may be why, another reason why the Holy Spirit did not move Zechariah to absolutely date when these were being given. And there is definitely a very sharp contrast and difference between the chapters that have come before and now these chapters in the second half of this book. While there is a great difference, nonetheless, these are valuable chapters for us to study. And so what has come before and what now follows, it's not without precedent that there is such a change, because other prophets had sudden revelations that changed direction. And if you think of even the New Testament, think of the epistles, the Gospel of John is very different from the epistles 1, 2, and 3. And epistle 1 is different from epistles 2 and 3. And when you come to the book of Revelation, now you really have a very significant difference in writing and content. So thinking of that, don't let this disturb you. We will make a further comment as we come into some of the other chapters here, because there is some criticism or question, I should say, regarding that. Even these chapters now, 9 to 14, have a division as well. Chapters 9 to 11 are going to emphasize the conflict between Israel and the world powers, in which Israel will come out the victor. But in chapters 12 to 14, they begin to describe the great cost that Israel is going to endure before coming into her rest. So there are some very some very dark chapters that we'll have to consider as we work our way through the remainder of this book. But as I have asked you to turn to the book of Daniel chapter 8 as we begin, I want to really set the stage for our study. Now, chapters 9 and 10 do certainly go together. We're not covering all of that. We'll only cover a portion of chapter 9 here of Zechariah, which we'll begin in a few moments. But I've asked you to turn to Daniel chapter 8, and I want to read verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Euli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I considered and beheld, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And the ram unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram. And he was moved with choler, meaning with great anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And now I want you to look at verse 19 of this same chapter, Daniel 8. And he said to me, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall come up out of the nation, but not in his power. All right, now we've read these verses of Scripture, and you can see that in Daniel's day, still Babylon is in power, and but a vision is given to Daniel. Daniel sees the ram, the two horns, and then he has an explanation by the angel as to what was coming. In other words, nations that would rise up, Medo-Persia would rise up and conquer Babylon, and then Grecia, which we now know as Alexander the Great, would conquer the Mede and Persian kingdom. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, again, we are asking for mercies and help. We thank you that the Scripture tells us you know the end from the beginning. And so for the prophecies that came in Daniel's day that were fulfilled exactly as the Word of God declared, we thank you that we can rely upon this book as absolute truth. Bless it to our hearts today, and as we continue this study in the book of Zechariah, encourage us as we see the truth unfold and history laid out just as it would come to pass. It helps us to know that everything that you have said will come to pass just as you've spoken it. And there's yet coming a great day of judgment for this world. And yet all the promises for the children of God are yea and amen in Christ. So bless the scriptures now to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Come back with me now to the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And we read just verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, pronouncing this, Hadrach. In the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Now let me start over again because I need to read this with the emphasis I want to place on it. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. As Zechariah begins to give his prophecy here, again, no date, he just launches into what God permitted him to begin to experience of a burden. The word could also be translated oracle or sentence or judgment. So do all of the Old Testament prophets, every time that they describe what they are about to render from God as a burden. It is something that they take to themselves as heaviness. This is something that is going to be a terrible circumstance, whether it's to the Jewish people or to whatever nation might be being addressed or whatever personage might be being addressed. It is a burden. It is something hard to have to deliver, but something necessary that must be said. And so in Zechariah's day, what he is about to describe and what we have read there in the book of Daniel, the ruler at this time in Zechariah's day is, as you remember, is Darius. But Darius is not a personal name. Darius is a title, just like Pharaoh or Czar or Caesar. So there's Darius the Great, the first, Darius the Second. This appears. The prophecy that is going to be given here will be another Darius, Darius the Third. So suddenly there is this declaration of a burden that is coming, and is coming in the land of Hadrach, but it states here that Damascus shall be the rest thereof. So in other words, God has given something to Zechariah. We can say, something's coming. Or we could say, someone is coming. And it's not going to be good, and it's going to be judgment, it's going to be conflict, it's going to be war. It's going to come to Hadrach, the land of Hadrach, but that's not the primary goal. You can understand that in any military conflict, there's a primary goal you're trying to reach. And you're going to go through one to get to the other. So that is what is initially given here as the plan. The plan is to conquer Damascus. He'll go through the land of Hadrach, which appears to be both a portion of land as well as a city that was near in that period of time to Damascus. So if he's going to take Hadrach, He's got his sights set on Damascus. The oldest continuously indwelt city in the world is Damascus. Since we know that, he continues in verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby. Hamath was also another capital city during that period of time. So he's going to be able to take Hadrach. He's going to be able to take Hamath, which was clearly a town that even was part of Israel in time past. He's going to conquer all of this. But we come to verse 2, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. So all the stage is being set for this great conflict. And in the midst of this, the scripture says at the end of verse 1, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. In other words, they're hearing of the battles. They're hearing of this conflict that's taking place. Now, do you remember what we read there in Daniel chapter 8? The description of the goat. The description of the goat is that he's going to come and his feet won't touch the ground. You think, well, what kind of vision is this? Well, of course, he's speaking about the speed whereby Alexander the Great would conquer. His power would be a sweeping, quick conquering. That's what's being described. And he's going to eventually come into the kingdom of Mede and Persia, again, remembering the image that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to see, the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, loins of brass. That would be Alexander, and Mede and Persia was part of the silver image. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to see that because that's the view that mankind has of these kingdoms. They're glorious. They're gold and silver and brass. They're beautiful and strong. But how does God see all these kingdoms? He sees them as beasts. They're beasts. And all of the kingdoms of this world, of the Gentile world, are beast-like. And our nation today is becoming more beast-like, isn't it? So, the scripture says here in verse 1, when the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel shall be towards the Lord. In other words, there's a sudden cry. There's a sudden concern. Lord, do you see what's happening? This Alexander the Great has swept in and he has conquered and he's coming our direction. And so there is a prayer that is going up here in verse 1 with concern of all of Israel. Their eyes are now to the Lord, knowing that this conqueror is headed towards Jerusalem. So there is in verses 1 and 2, or really verse 1, halfway through this second verse, we see it as a sudden conflict out of nowhere. And that is what is described there in Daniel's book in chapter 8. But starting in the second half of this second verse, we see a certain destruction that runs right through the seventh verse. And so he mentions Tyrus and Zidon. Though it be very wise, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and he will smite her power in the sea and she shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abomination from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. There's something to be said about the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. They often blend together two periods of time. They do not try to make a distinguishing chronological order of events. Now, in Daniel, we actually do see that. But in many of the other burdens, and particularly here, you're going to see, as we work through this passage of Scripture, you're going to see something of the present, and yet something that's off in the future. And though it's mingled together all in one, but it is divided in time, because we'll look and see that. So we see an absolute certain destruction. Tyrus is going to be destroyed. Hold your place here in Zechariah and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Because this is not the first time that God pronounces a judgment against the city of Tyrus. Isaiah chapter 23, just reading verses 1 and 2. And what do we have here again? We have the same language. The burden of Tyre. Howl ye, ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. Now, I'm only reading the first portion of that, again, just to bring out to you that God has announced a burden. I want to pick it up at verse 9. Isaiah 23 and verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it. What has he purposed? To stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. In other words, Tyre is going to get something that God is going to ultimately do to all the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. What's being described? Destruction's coming. It goes all the way back to Isaiah. And what Isaiah writes would not happen for 200 years. What Zechariah is writing would not happen for over 150 years. These things will come to pass. You remember when we went through the book of Ezekiel? Turn there now if you would. Ezekiel chapter 26. God not only gave to Isaiah, he gave also to Ezekiel a very lengthy portion of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 26. And that carries on for 26, 27, and 28. Three chapters here, but we're only focusing here on Ezekiel chapter 26, and I want to read verses 3 to 5. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, it saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Tyrus. Coming back now to the book of Zechariah. God announces here in verse 2, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Now they thought that they were wise. They had Tyrus had initially been built on the mainland, and it was a great fortress. And because of their naval capabilities, they were a great power in that day. They amassed great wealth. I found more than one historian who described the great wealth, and it is described here that they'll have gold in great amounts and silver in such amounts that it's like walking on the mire in the streets. So it is a great city. But remember what we saw there, how Zechariah says God is going to use this destruction of Tyrus as an example of what God is going to do to all of the Gentile kingdoms of the world. Jesus will conquer them all. So, they're very wise. And they had endured more than one attempt. Back during the period of time when the Assyrians had great power, and they eventually took all of the northern tribes of Israel, you remember, carried them out of the land and put other Gentile peoples back into the northern lands. The Assyrians went to Tyrus. They spent 5 years besieging the city. They didn't conquer it. They eventually withdrew, gave up. The walls were not broken down. They were not destroyed. But in that period of time after that attack, to an island about a half a mile off of the mainland, they began to build a fortress. I wonder if somebody read Isaiah's burden to them and they figured, well, you know, maybe we need to have a plan B. So they moved off to this island. It wasn't a huge island, but they moved off to this island and they built a 150-foot wall around this island. And then they built a 50-foot, they had a wall within a wall. They built an earthen wall on the inside, 50 feet tall. So if anybody got through the stone wall, they still had to come up the earthen wall, which would be an easy target for them to be caught between the two. And whatever enemy might come, they'd be able to take care of them. Pretty smart. Ah, what did the scripture say? It says here, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. They thought they were pretty smart. They had a plan B in place. They had a mighty fortress that to their expectation would not be able to be conquered. And furthermore, they had vast wealth. That's what verse 3 tells us. So, verse 3, even though they have all of this wealth and they have all this, verse 4 says, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now, the Assyrian, we've already told you, the Assyrians came. Shalmaneser came. 5 years, couldn't conquer it. Guess who came next? Nebuchadnezzar. He besieged the city 13 years. He finally got into the city. And there was a terrible destruction, but almost all of the population had moved a half mile offshore. Yeah, 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 yeah. You could just hear them waving at Nebuchadnezzar from the 150-foot wall. And you couldn't get us. Yep. They thought they were wise. But what did God say? He said, well, he says, I'm going to cast her out. And I'm going to smite her power in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire. Now all of a sudden we change course again. God pronounces the announcement and we leave Tyre and Zidon behind. Suddenly we march down the Mediterranean coast to a piece of land right now very much in the news, Gaza, the land of the Philistines. And so four of the five royal cities are mentioned here in verses 5-7. Verse 5 says, Ascalon shall see it. What are they going to see? They're seeing this he-goat with rapid pace. He came to Damascus. That was the first goal. His second goal would be Tyrus. And he took it, Nebuchadnezzar did, in just 7 months. We'll come to that here in just a few moments. But the scene, he marches right straight down the coast and he comes to these cities. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ascalon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. For all of these centuries, they were not conquered. David could put them to tribute. Solomon could put them to tribute, but they weren't conquered. Now, finally, in this rapid warfare, Alexander comes and history records that he came into these four cities and absolutely destroyed them. The fifth city, Gath, is not mentioned, partly because most believe that that had been incorporated into Judah at that time. And that's why it's not mentioned. But the four cities and the Philistines are going to be absolutely destroyed. And the scripture says here, he's going to cut off the pride of the Philistines. He conquered the pride of Damascus, the Syrians, the pride of Tyrus, who thought they were so wise. And now he has absolutely conquered the four royal cities of the Philistines. And yet, God is going to judge them for their wickedness. Verse 7 says, and I will take away his blood. That means the sacrifices that these four cities had engaged in idolatry. And I will take away his blood. And I have to wonder if there were not human sacrifices in these cities. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. So it is very clear that God is going to destroy the Philistines for their wicked idolatry. But now we have a second half of this seventh verse, which comes as quite a shock. And it did not happen in Zechariah's day, and it did not happen in the conquering of Alexander. And it has not happened to today. The second half of this verse says, "But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." You remember the Jebusites also were not conquered, but eventually were assimilated within Israel. You remember even in David's day, at the coming at the very end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. What did I write? 2 Samuel. At the end of 2 Samuel, you remember how that David had numbered the people and God brought a plague. And to stay the plague, David went up to Mount Zion. A Jebusite was still there. He was plowing the field around that hill. And when David showed up, the owner said, "Well, why are you here?" He said, "I need to buy your threshing floor." "Well, I'm not going to sell it to you. You can have it." And he said, "You can offer up, I offer you the bullocks. I offer you my plows, the wooden plows. You can use that for the wood for the sacrifice." And David ended up buying that from the Jebusite, from a Gentile worshiper. That's the point here. What does the scripture say? "And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." Someday, there in Gaza, the descendants of the Philistines that have intermarried with the Arabs, someday, they're going to be for God. Now, as you look at it right now, and the animosity between all of these peoples and Israel, here is a precious promise. As bad as they were, as vindictive as they've been through to Israel and the Jewish people all of this time, someday God is going to grant them repentance. So you see, this prophecy is, it's not laid out in chronological order. It's not laid out. There's a vast period of time between the two. But this is what God's going to do. And there's an absolute certain destruction that's coming. And yet, what does God do? He offers them mercy and grace for a day, a future day. That'll help you pray for your lost loved ones. As bad as they may be, and you probably got some pretty bad loved ones who need God's grace. If God could do that for the Philistines, can he do that for your unsaved loved ones? He says he's going to do it. So we've seen the sudden conflict that came in verses 1 and halfway through verse 2. And then we see a certain and absolute destruction that God had purposed in the second half of verse 2 through verse 7. But now we come to verse 8 and we have an absolute certain deliverer. Verse 8. "And I will encamp upon mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." There is an absolute deliverer coming. I brought with me here today, some of you probably are familiar with this, a historian by the name of Josephus, I believe lived in the second century, just to read to you how God accomplished this. So Alexander came into Syria and took Damascus. And when he had obtained Zidon, he besieged Tyre when he sent an epistle to the Jewish high priest and sent him some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions. So we're getting a little bit of a piece of history here that when Alexander came into the country, he writes a letter to the high priest. He says, I want you to start sending me some supplies. And the commitment that you have made to Darius, I want you to make that to me. So listen as I read. When he sent an epistle to the Jewish high priest to send him some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius, he would now send to him and choose the friendship of the Macedonians, and that he should never repent, doing so. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against him. And he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. Upon hearing this answer, Alexander was very angry. And though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken yet, as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So that when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege taken Tyre and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza and besieged both the city and him that was governor of the garrison, whose name was Babermes. And what did he do with him? He took the man's feet and he drove thongs through the man's 2 feet and tied him to a chariot and drug him to his death. A pretty harsh way to die. So Alexander defeated, just as we read in the scriptures, and just as Zechariah would prophesy so many years before. But I continue. So he has conquered Tyre. He has come down the coast. He has conquered and destroyed the Philistines. And he set his sight on who? The Jews. So, but when the 7-month siege of Tyre were over and the 2-month siege of Gaza, now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to come up to Jerusalem. And Jaddu, the high priest, when he heard that, was in an agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he sought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest, in other words, all the rest of the priests, that the rest would appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits, in other words, in all of their priestly garb. proper to their order, without any dread. Which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, the high priest greatly rejoiced. And declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he stood, that as not when not far from the city, now we're talking about Alexander, he went out in procession with the priests, no, the high priest, excuse me, and the multitude of citizens. So in other words, they adorned the walls of Jerusalem. They opened up the gates, and all the priests are in their white robes, and he in his high priestly garbs. It reached to a place called Sapha, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, or in other words, a location where you've got a vantage point where you can see clearly all that lays below you. A great prospect of the land. A prospect of Jerusalem. For you had thence a prospect of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and Chaldeans that followed him, followed Alexander, thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed in the fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with the mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name. First saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmeno alone went to him and asked him how he could pass that when all others adorned him, that he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God whom hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, very clothing, when I was at Dios in Macedonia. Who, when I considered with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to take no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and give me the dominion of the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, I remembered that vision. And the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my mind. And when he had said this, he had given the high priest, so Alexander extends his right hand. Given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him and came into the city. And when he went into the temple, he offered sacrifices to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was that person intended. And as he was glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them unto him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might employ the laws of their forefathers. In other words, they would not be hindered from obeying the Old Testament, the law, and that they might pay no tribute in the seventh year. You remember that? They came each year, the seventh year, the land was to lay fallow. He granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews, even in Babylon and Media, to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised to do thereafter what they desired. All of that fits perfectly with what you read here in the Scriptures. God had promised a certain and absolute deliverer. But as we read this portion of Scripture, we're going to find that, again, history and what we're reading all blended together in the Scripture, but separated by time. Verse 8 again. And I will encamp upon mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. So in other words, coming and going, enemies will come. And then he says, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Well, that doesn't fit, does it? Not at all. Jerusalem has had one wave of rulers after another. So we see the second half of this eighth verse is pointing to a future day. And what does that future day reveal? Verse 9, rejoice greatly. In other words, live with great expectation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Let's begin by noting, first of all, something that you and I remember. We've been studying on Wednesday night. We've gone through the book of Exodus. You remember chapter 3 in the line of these last words of the 8th verse. For now I have seen with mine eyes. You remember? When God began to speak to Moses there in at the burning bush, God said, I've seen the oppression. I've seen what is happening. And I have come to deliver them. How would he deliver them? He said to Moses, I'm going to send you. And he said, don't send me. But God said, I'm sending you. And now this time, reminiscent to the Jewish mind, for now I have seen with mine eyes, it takes them back. And here's the promise. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. What a great expectation. Live in that expectation. Rejoice greatly and shout, behold, look, there's coming a day when your king's going to come. And all of the oppression, all that you have gone through and suffered, will no longer happen. There will no longer be an oppressor that will come through the land. So you see, all of this is married together. There's no break here in the idea from the Jewish perspective. One should happen right after the other, but it has not happened that way. In verse 9, where the scripture says, thy king cometh, it's a very precious, and it is a, it's, these are words that are intended, that he's not just going to show up, but just as he came on the scene in the days when Israel was in Egypt, he came then for their good. He wasn't just showing up, but he was showing up to do them good. And so when the scripture says here, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is meaning that he's coming for your good. I'm not just going to come. I'm going to come and be a blessing to you. And of course, we're familiar with these verses, aren't we? He says, because thy king comes unto thee. How will he come? He'll come very different. I've titled this message, Contrasting Conquerors. What a contrast between the he-goat described there in Daniel chapter 8. What a contrast from this man, Alexander the Great, who lived just valiantly for a short period of time and conquered marvelously with such speed. And brutality. This is not how your king will come. Your king will come. He'll come lowly, and riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. The word here, just as you know, means righteous. He is just. He's going to come in a righteous way. Meaning he will make right. He'll make right. And he has salvation, meaning he's been endowed with salvation. Something he has given. He'll be lowly. He'll be poor and afflicted. And what a fulfillment this, you and I know, occurred to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on the very day that Daniel had described, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, lays out the number of years in time. And Sir Alexander Anderson went through the whole Jewish calendar from that date to the coming in which the day in which the Lord Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on fulfilling this verse of Scripture. He came. He offered peace. He offered himself. But you remember what the Jews said. We will not have this man to rule over us. He'll not reign over us. And they rejected him. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So this very promise is fulfilled in several ways. Zion's king was to come. They were to behold him. They were to recognize him. And he was eventually recognized because Pilate wrote in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, Jesus Nazareus Rex Judorum. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So there on Zion Hill, their king had come. And he cometh unto thee. Remember in John chapter 1, Jesus, the scripture says he came unto his own, sadly, but his own received him not. And we pick up here in verse 35 of Luke chapter 19. And they brought the ass, that is, to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So you see, what was promised was announced, but ultimately was rejected. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." In other words, they are rejecting Zechariah's prophecy and its very fulfillment before their eyes. And they would, in a short order, tell Pilate they'll not have this man to rule over them. Jesus says in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, 'If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes.'" And so the scripture goes on, and our Lord prophesies of a terrible destruction that will come to them. And as we're going to continue to study the book of Zechariah, we're going to see an even greater destruction that will come in time. But you can take heart today and be encouraged that just as God prophesied by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, and by Zechariah, and by Daniel, the very events of history, God fulfilled them to a T. And so what did Alexander do to defeat the city of Tyrus? You remember Nebuchadnezzar got into the city, and they're offshore waving at him. And you know the history, how that everything still stood there on the mainland. So Alexander took all of that city on the mainland, tore it all down, and created a causeway between the mainland and that island. And he came into the city of Tyrus and utterly destroyed them. God's word's absolute. And what he says will come to pass. And what Jesus prophesied here in Luke, he said, "For the days," in verse 43, "shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side." And Rome would do that. "And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a tragedy. And in 70 A.D., the city was destroyed, and the Jews were slaughtered in a great slaughter, and the final disbursement of the Jews set in place. And now they're back in the land. They're not there in belief there. They are there in unbelief. They still will not have this man to rule over him. but He's coming again. And intermingled in these verses of Scripture are the great promises. And we will pick it up next week. We'll see the latter half of this 9th chapter and into the 10th, all the wonderful promises that God is making towards Jerusalem. And they will come to pass. Today, you and I have received Him as our King. If He were to come today, we would cast our jackets down and receive Him as Israel should have received Him on that day. But today, God has worked in mercy in your heart, and He has saved you by His grace. And you love this one that came so meek, so lowly. And in the great description of Isaiah 53, He bore our sins. Israel couldn't see it. The Pharisees on this day said, "Rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said, to do so would cause the stones to cry out. Because what God had spoken must absolutely take place. What confidence you have in the Word of God. What confidence you have stands even greater than all this history that we've read, because the great way in which you stand is because you have a Savior that rose from the grave. We would all be lost and hopeless if Jesus of Nazareth had not risen from the grave. But by His resurrection, you and I have hope. Saved by His mercy, saved by His grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but as Paul would write to Titus, according, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. How did you get saved? You got saved because God showed you mercy, dealt with you by the power of the Holy Ghost, showed you that you needed a Savior, and somehow made this one that was rejected by a whole nation. You have received Him for who He is. He's the King of glory. And He's marched into your life as King of kings, Lord of lords. But if not... Aren't you glad that there's still a day of salvation? And if God had promised the remnant of Philistines to be a saved people, who had ever thought someone of a descendant of Goliath would ever be redeemed? But God said it. He delights in saving the worst. Saving His enemies. Bringing them to repentance out of His love for them. What a Savior. That's all you could say is, what a Redeemer. Should I not worship Him with my whole heart? And the answer is a resounding absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the Word of God and the promises of the Scriptures and for the grace You've shown to us in saving us. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the gospel of Your death, of Your burial, and hallelujah, Your resurrection. Thank You that You are ascended. And You have been praying for me. And You have been praying for these and interceding for us. And I thank You that someday You are coming in great power and glory. And as Tyrus is defeated and the pride of all the Gentile nations and those that can amass great wealth of gold and silver, all of that pride is going to be swept away one day. And it'll be seen for what it is, all worthless. And there is no hope in anything other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us today and send us forth rejoicing in God our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Number 202 in the red hymnal we close out with. Hymn number 202. And you can join me standing, give you a chance to rest from the seats as we close out singing In Times Like These. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor hold and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And amen. On the rock, Christ Jesus. Amen.